Well, I hope you'll have your Bible open today at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. And these words of Christ our Savior, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To tell you, I've prepared the message today with a sense of awe that I hope you will feel as we immerse ourselves in these words of Jesus together. Think of this. God is speaking to us from the scripture today about seeing Him, seeing God. You will see God. And what will that be? To be face to face before Him. And He speaks here about purity of heart, a heart that thinks what is right, a heart that loves what is good, a heart that wills what is best. I have to tell you that my first reaction on reading this sixth beatitude is that what Jesus describes here seems on first reading to be impossible. Pure in heart. I would be very surprised if there is a single person in the congregation who immediately on reading these words, purity of heart, would say, "Oh, that's me." I don't think that's what we're saying, is it? Which is significant because when we read the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," it was very easy for us to say, "Hey, that's the people who know that they've not got what it takes before God. That certainly is me." Or when we read the second beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who become aware of their sins and aware of their shortcomings and mourn over them." It was not difficult for us, by God's grace, to get to the place of saying, "That is certainly me. That's me." But when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," I don't find myself saying, "That's me" at all, and I don't expect that you do either. And then just thinking about the scale of these words of Jesus that we're looking at today, seeing God, that seems like a second thing that's equally impossible at first sight. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You remember in the Old Testament, Moses wanted to do that. "Show me your glory," he says. And God says to him, "Well, you go hide yourself in a rock, and I will allow the brightness, the appearing of my glory to pass by." And then God allowed Moses to see what we might describe as the afterburn of the glory of the presence of the Lord. And God says, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Can't see God and live. And yet here we have Jesus saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It seems like there are two miracles involved right here. So straight away, the apparent impossibility of these two things, seeing God in purity of heart, shows us what a great Savior Jesus Christ is, that He may offer these things to us. He does not give us this beatitude to mock us. He comes as the great Redeemer. He comes as the Savior. He comes as the Deliverer. And He holds these precious gifts in His hand, that in Christ, a sinner, with all the baggage that sinful habits leave in the thoughts of your mind and the inclinations of your heart, that such a person should become pure in heart. That in Christ, a sinner being washed and forgiven and cleansed should actually see God, and instead of shrinking back into an everlasting hell, should be able to move forward into an everlasting joy. These are amazing things. And this is what Christ is able to do for sinners. This is what Jesus Christ is able to do for you. He can purify your heart and He can shine His light into your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So while my first reaction on looking at this beatitude is to say, "Boy, this seems impossible," my second thought is to say, now, if I could lay hold of everything that Jesus speaks of in this beatitude and really make it mine, I would be blessed indeed. I would be blessed. And so would you. Now, again, we have 2 weekends to immerse ourselves in this beatitude. And today we're going to focus on what Christ calls us to hear. What is this purity of heart that he speaks about so that we understand it well in order that we may go after it? And then next week, God willing, we'll come in the second part to look at the how question. How can I pursue this purity of heart? How can I cultivate it? What are the practical things that I can do to move in this direction? So we begin today then with what purity of heart is. And let's begin with a negative because it's important to see what it's not. Let me put it this way, that purity of heart does not mean that you never have a bad thought. That should come as a relief to you. You say, oh, good, okay, that at least helps. Remember the Apostle John says to believers, to Christians, if we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. Christians are always sinners in this life, sinners in the process of recovery. And if purity of heart meant that you simply never had anything wrong or that you never thought anything wrong or felt anything amiss, then clearly this would be a blessing, the sixth beatitude, that no Christian could ever have. And Christ does not say these words to mock us. He says these words because he offers something to us. Now, most writers pick up on this important point. No one says it better than A.W. Pink. Just very succinctly, he says, purity of heart is not sinlessness of life. These are two different things. There is no perfection that is being spoken of here by the Lord Jesus because there is no perfection for the Christian in this life. Purity of heart is not sinlessness of life. We're going to see what it is, but let's be at least clear about this as to what it is not. It is not sinlessness of life. It's not perfection. The Bible speaks, in fact, about purity in different ways or holiness in different ways. And it is important to be able to distinguish between them. Let me just mention 3 very briefly. The first is that there is a purity or holiness that is ascribed to God alone. You have this many places in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 is one of them. Remember that in the presence of the Almighty, there are millions of angels who have never sinned, don't know what sin is from experience. They are holy angels. But even the holy angels cover their faces in the immediate presence of the Almighty. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why did they say it 3 times? Because his holiness is of another kind. It is the source of theirs. It is incomparable. You and I, like the angels, will reflect the purity and the holiness of God in when our redemption is complete for all eternity, but we will reflect the holiness of God in the way that the moon reflects the light of the sun. The sun has its own light. The moon has reflected light. And so even the holy angels are covering their faces in the presence of the holy, holy, holy one. There is a purity and a holiness that is ascribed to God alone. He is incomparable. He is God. He is God. Second, there is a purity and a holiness that will be ours in heaven. It really will be yours in the presence of Jesus and already is for those who have gone into his presence. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We pick up on this next week, how often the Bible connects our seeing of God with our growth in purity. And when we see him as he is, then our purity will be complete. We shall be like him. In the presence of Jesus, you will have a purity that is like pure gold, a holiness that is like pure gold. There will not in heaven be a trace of sin on you or in you or around you. It will be glorious. It will be an unrelenting and magnificent joy. But that awaits the time when Christ appears, that unmixed holiness, that pure gold. But then thirdly, there is a purity or a holiness that God calls you to pursue now. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Thomas Watson, who we're often quoting in this series, has this good phrase. He says, this is purity in a gospel sense. And he says that the Christian's purity in this life is rather like gold that is mixed with dross. When you're in the presence of Jesus, it'll be pure gold, refined gold. Now it's real gold, but it's gold that is mixed with dross. And he says, this mixture, God calls purity in a gospel sense. As a face, he uses this analogy, as a face may be said to be fair, which has some freckles in it. So what he's saying is this, that where there is a longing for purity, and where there is a loathing of impurity, there, in fact, is a purity of heart. It is mixed. It is not complete. It is not perfect, but it is real. It's not pure gold, but it's real gold. And it is of great value in the eyes of God because it is the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. So understand this, that purity of heart does not mean sinlessness of life. What then does it mean? Two things. Number one, a pure heart is an undivided heart. And number two, a pure heart is a clean heart. That's where we're focused today. A pure heart is an undivided heart, and a pure heart is a clean heart. So think with me for a few moments, if you would, about the blessing of an undivided heart. That's what the word pure means. One, whole. Undivided. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed is the one whose heart is undivided. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the word means. Now, it's interesting that our Lord Jesus returns to this theme a little later in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, I'm quoting here from the King James Version, the light of the body, Jesus says, is the eye. And if therefore your eye be single, then your whole body will be full of light. If your eye be single, the ESV says if your eye be healthy, the NIV says if your eye be good. They're all expressions, good expressions of this idea of wholeness or health or oneness that's at the root of the word that Jesus spoke. But I think that the Old King James Version here is perhaps the most helpful of all. If your eye be single, if you are a person who is going after one thing, if you're focused, like a 100-meter runner that's just going down the track there and hasn't a moment to be looking to the sides or to the stands, but just is going for it. That's the sense of what purity of heart really means. Single, undivided, focused. The Danish philosopher, Søren Kierkegaard, I don't think he's been ever quoted from this pulpit in the last 16 years and probably won't ever be again, but he's very helpful on this. He wrote a whole book with this title that's a definition of purity and a very good one. Purity of heart, said Kierkegaard, is to will one thing. That's what it is. Purity of heart is to will one thing. So the opposite of a pure heart is a divided heart. So you remember Elijah standing on Mount Carmel. And he says, now how long are you going to go on limping between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then you just go and follow him. Or to put that in our terms, this side of the cross. How long are you going to go on trying to embrace Christ and the world at the same time? Divided, compromised, half-hearted. How long will you continue toying with the same sins? Never quite giving yourself to them completely, but never quite giving yourself to Christ as he lays claim to your life completely either. How long are you going to do that? That's a divided heart. It's the opposite of a pure heart. For purity of heart is to will one thing. And that is why in James in chapter 4 and verse 8, you find the Apostle James saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see the connection there? Double-mindedness is the opposite of a pure heart. He's already said in the earlier part of James's letter, the double-minded person, he's unstable in all of his ways. Now he says, here you are, and you're double-minded. You're trying to be facing both ways at the same time. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, invented all these characters with marvelous names, and he invented a character called Mr. Facing Both Ways. We say that's a divided heart. We immediately know what he means by that. Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he wants to be a Christian. He wants to be in the world. He's living a kind of divided life. He's the opposite of purity in heart. And James says to such a person, now you're double-minded. What have you got to do? You've got to purify your heart, because this double-mindedness is the very opposite of a pure heart, which is to will one thing. So if you want a commentary on what purity of heart is, you can't do better than Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Remember, that's the passage in which Paul says, not that I have attained all this or am already made perfect. So purity of heart is not perfection. It's not sinlessness of life. But then what does he say? One thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Jesus Christ has called me heavenwards. One thing I do, that's purity of heart. That's exactly it being lived out in the words of the Apostle Paul there. It's not perfection, it is to will one thing. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl whose heart is undivided. And there is a wonderful prayer that you can use. If you've not discovered this, it's well worth marking up in your Bible. It is Psalm 86 and verse 11. And it's a prayer for purity of heart, though the word purity is never used. Psalm 86 and verse 11, it says this, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And then notice the next word. Unite my heart. Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Make my heart one. Deliver me from this dividedness, this facing both ways. So you see what he's saying, if we may put it in our terms today. He's coming before God and he's saying, oh God, here's this heart. And you know this heart, it's all over the place. Now please make this heart one. That's what purity of heart is. That I may be a person who wills one thing, that I might be like the Apostle Paul, someone who says, one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind, I'm pressing forward towards the goal, the prize for which God has called me upwards in Christ Jesus. That is a great prayer for purity of heart. So, a pure heart is an undivided heart. And Jesus says, blessed is the one whose heart is undivided. This person will see God. And then the second part of the meaning of a pure heart is obviously a clean heart. And so Jesus speaks to us here not only of a heart, the blessing of a heart that is one, but the blessing of a heart that is clean. And we're going to look next week, as I say, at how we go after these things. But today it's really important for us to see and believe what Christ promises to us and lays before us. Now, I want to take a few moments to frame for you what a Christian receives in Jesus Christ. And you may find this to be a helpful framework. I hope you will, that you can keep in your mind to understand what is yours in Christ and what is yours in the gospel, and to build your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin here. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when any person believes in Jesus, a bond of holy union, faith forms a bond of holy union between that person and Jesus Christ. And in that union, Christ belongs to that person and that person belongs to Jesus Christ. Faith forms the bond of a union between you and Jesus, so that in, as the Bible puts it, you are in Christ, or another way in which the Bible says the same thing is that Christ is in you. That's what faith does. It forms the bond of a holy union between you and Christ. And in the bond of that union, wonderful gifts from God are poured into your life. I'm going to identify and remind you of just three and the glories of them. The first is justification, which is a legal transaction, a legal standing. And we may describe it this way, that in Christ, God drops all charges against you. This is very important to remember while you're living. It's extremely important to remember while you're dying and at the very moment when you enter into the presence of God. There's nothing more important for you to stake your soul on than this truth, this glorious gift. Remember this, that the reason a Christian enters into heaven is not that he or she is without sin. That is not true of any of us. Never will be. This side of heaven. The reason that a Christian enters into heaven is that God does not charge our sins against us. Why? Because God has charged our sins to the account of Jesus, in whom these sins have been judged and punished and atoned for through his sacrifice as our Savior on the cross. As Isaiah puts it, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So that in Christ, if you are in Christ, in the bond of this holy union, then your debts have been paid in full. And if your debts have been paid in full, then they by definition cannot, by a just God, be charged to you again. That is the spectacular truth of justification. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So think about this. It follows, therefore, that Christians enter into heaven not only on the basis of mercy, God's gift to us in Jesus Christ, but also on the basis of justice. Because a just God cannot demand payment for sins that have already been atoned for. A just God cannot produce and will not produce a bill that has already been paid by another. That is why John says in a very important verse in the New Testament that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Why does he bring in the justice of God? Because he's pointing to the atonement, that the bill's already been paid. And when a bill's already been paid, a just God will not produce it a second time. That's the marvelous truth of justification. And as one hymn writer has put it so well, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again from mine. So this is why justification is the basis of Christian assurance, or to put that another way, our confidence before God in this life and when we come to death and when we enter into heaven. On what do I base my confidence? Certainly not the quality of my Christian life that's patchy at best. I base my confidence on this: the character of God who is just, and the work of my Savior who has sealed my justification by paying my debt through his blood on the cross. That's rock solid, and justification is legal language so that we may be able, in God's kindness and in his mercy, to know that this is secure for all who are in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause for someone to say amen to that. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's wonderful. The gift of justification. Your rock solid legal standing before God in Christ. It's only the beginning, because a second and equally wonderful gift that streams to us when we are in this bond of a holy union with Jesus Christ is the gift of forgiveness. Now, justification, of course, is legal. Forgiveness is relational. This is huge. We may express it this way, that in Christ, God reconciles you to himself. When God justifies, he also forgives. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. He reconciles us to himself. Again, this is a spectacular blessing. Think about this. You were by nature, all of us were by nature, enemies of God. We were his enemies. We were on the wrong side. and our very nature was hostile towards him. But God has made his enemies to be his friends in Jesus Christ. I love this song, and your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. What a transformation that is. Jesus, thank you. Now, we looked at this marvelous subject of forgiveness in the last beatitude, the fifth one, blessed are the merciful. And you remember we saw that God forgives when repentance begins. And we observed this very important point that forgiveness is relational. That is, it is in its nature both given and received. We saw that love, as we all know, can be a one-sided thing. You can love a person who does not love you back. And God indeed loved us before we ever loved him. And when Jesus says, love your enemies, obviously he's calling us to a one-sided thing because your enemies, by definition, certainly don't love you. So love can be one-directional. But forgiveness in its very nature is relational. Two parties are always involved in forgiveness properly understood. There is one who forgives. There is another who is forgiven. And out of the forgiving and the being forgiven comes what? A wonderful reconciliation. And this is how God deals with us in Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God to you in Jesus. He forgives all your sins so that you may be reconciled to him, so that you may walk with him, so that you may know him as your friend, so that his spirit may dwell in your life. And he gives these wonderful promises to keep reminding us because Satan's always accusing us. He says, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. And the Bible piles up visual images to help us see what it is that God does in the putting away of our sin. I love the way that Micah, the prophet, puts it. He says, you, O God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a great picture? I always remember an old preacher I heard once years and years ago, and he was preaching on that verse, and he said, when God casts your sins into the depths of the sea, he said, he also puts up a big sign that says, no fishing. I like that. No bringing it back up. No bringing it back. Satan will try and do that. But God has put it in the depths of the sea, and you're forgiven. Relational. So justification, this marvelous legal gift, a new standing before God in Jesus Christ in which God drops all charges against you because they've already been paid by him in full. Forgiveness, this relational gift in which being in Christ, God reconciles you to himself. But there is a third gift that comes to all who are in Christ when we are made one with him and he, Christ, is made one with us. Think of these not as separate things, but as different fruit that come in the same basket. God always gives them together to us in Christ. These are the things that are ours in Christ. All of them are ours in him, and none of them are ours without him. And the third is simply this, it's cleansing. And that is personal. It's what goes on in this heart, in this life, in this mind. And it's a marvelous gift. In Christ, God washes your heart and your life. And of course, this is what the sixth beatitude is all about. Purity of heart, being washed. You will see as you think about it that that clearly there is an ongoing dimension of this work of Christ in the life of a Christian believer. So last night, I took my car to the car wash. It was absolutely filthy. Can't turn up at church on Sunday with a car that looks like this, you know. But guess what? By next weekend, it'll need to go to the car wash again. Why? Because it's in the nature of life, that a car's picking up dirt from the road, and you may have a very, very expensive car, a much fancier one than mine, but I tell you, I've never seen a car of which this is not true. No car salesman was ever able to make the sale on the basis that this is a car that will not need washed. Have you ever heard that line? Well, that sounds like a car salesman kind of line, doesn't it? But I'll get into trouble for that. I shouldn't have said that. Right, there we go. It needs to be washed, no matter what particular brand it is. And forgive me for pondering this a little more, but I want to settle it in your mind. It's the same with your clothes. So you go into the store and you see these clothes that have this little sign on. They don't need to be ironed. Oh, we'll go for that shirt. It's not going to need to be ironed. Marvelous. But where did you ever see shirts that didn't need to be washed? I mean, they're not there. You can't buy them. I mean, it's, Karen and I, there's two of us in our house. And every week, there's another pile of laundry that needs to go in the tub. I mean, you think we're not particularly filthy people, but you know, every week it's exactly the same. It's the nature of life. Every morning, I get myself into the shower. This is the ultimate evidence of having assimilated completely to American culture, by the way. Just so you know, why do I do this every morning? I have not been through a swamp in the night. I've not been rolling in mud. I've just been asleep in a bed, and the bed's perfectly clean. But when I wake up, what happens? I am immediately aware of my need to be washed. So now I'm trying to settle this obvious distinction in your mind that justification in its nature, a legal transaction, you're standing before God, happens once and once for all. And forgiveness, your reconciliation with God, happens once, and it happens once and for all. You say, well, what happens when I sin? Well, even when you sin in the mercy of God, you don't go back to being his enemy. You are still his friend. You may grieve a father's heart, but you are not who you were. You are a forgiven person in Jesus Christ. But cleansing is different. I need this on a continuing basis, and so do you. And I will never get beyond my need of it, no matter how far I progress in the Christian life. Now, if you can keep these three priceless gifts of God that are given to us and to all who are in Christ, these things are yours through faith. You are Christ's and Christ is yours. Then these things are yours. And they are wonderful gifts that all speak to different dimensions of our glorious salvation. And there's one verse in the Bible that pulls all three of them together in the same verse, and it's worth remembering. You perhaps know it well. It's 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. So there's the pointer to justification right there. To do what? To forgive us our sins. Is that it? No. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, in this one verse, we're being reminded of these three marvelous gifts, that in Christ, God justifies your legal standing. In Christ, he forgives. You're reconciled to the Father, brought into his family, not his enemy, but now his friend. And in Christ, God cleanses. Now, quite clearly, when we come to the sixth beatitude, we are focusing in on the power of Christ to cleanse the pure in heart. You can trust Christ to cleanse. He is faithful, 1 John 1:9, to cleanse. He has the ability to purify your heart and your life. And this is what he brings to you through this bond of living union in which you become his and he becomes yours. I mean, out of that, as you think about it, you can define faith in this way, that faith in Jesus Christ is confidence in his ability to justify and to forgive and to cleanse through the power of his blood. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he lives at the right hand of the Father. What does faith in him look like? Faith in Jesus Christ is confidence in his ability to justify and to forgive and to cleanse through the power of his shed blood. Now, here's where I have prayed there will be a breakthrough moment for some people in this congregation right now. I have met over the years, not a few, but many, who will profess to be Christians and believe in a Christ who forgives, but they do not yet believe in a Christ who has the ability to cleanse. And a conversation with such a person sounds like this. I've had a conversation like this many times, and perhaps you have also. Perhaps you'll recognize this kind of language and this pattern of thought. It goes like this. Colin, you have to realize that I've got baggage. Over the years, I've seen things that I now wish I had never seen. And I have done things that I now wish I had never done. And all of this has had an effect on my soul. My thinking is messed up. My feeling, my desiring shoots off all the wrong ways. There are patterns of twisted thinking and patterns now of compulsive behavior that come from all this stuff. And these things are in me, Pastor. And I can't imagine ever being different. And here's my challenge to you today. I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will immediately say, oh, I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say to you, no, you do not. Because as long as you persist in believing that nothing can be done about the baggage in your mind and in your heart, you do not yet know and you have not yet experienced the Christ of the Bible, who is the Son of God. You may say that you believe in a Jesus who forgives, but I am saying to you that so long as you persist in this deeply held conviction that nothing can be done about the accumulated twistedness that has come from past decisions and past behaviors and past sins in your life, as long as you persist in believing that nothing can be done to change that, you do not yet know and you have not yet experienced the power of the living Christ of the New Testament, who is the Son of God, because he washes and he cleanses and he purifies messed up minds and hearts. Christ offers more than forgiveness. That's what it means to understand the gospel and what it is in Jesus Christ. Some of us have not yet got clear as to how magnificent this gospel actually is. It's not only justification, forgiveness, it's cleansing on an ongoing basis. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. What does that mean? That includes habits, it includes compulsions, it means ingrained patterns of thought and behavior. Christ came not only to justify a people for himself, but also to use the Bible's terms, to sanctify a people for himself. In other words, he came not only to forgive you for your sins, but he came to make you holy. Oh yes, a holiness that's like gold mixed with dross right now, but eventually in his presence will be pure gold. That's what it means for him to be a savior. And so the Bible consistently speaks about this. What does it mean to be saved? In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, we'll come back to this next time, of course, but it says this, that he saved us by the washing of regeneration. What a phrase that is. How does he save us? He saves us by washing. By the washing of your mind, by the regenerating of your heart. That means giving you new affections that you didn't have before, giving you new interests, new inclinations, new energy, new life, the washing of regeneration. And here's what that will look like over time. As Christ washes and washes and goes on washing your heart as you're walking with him, here's what you'll find. Here's the evidence of it. You will increasingly begin to hate what you used to love. That thing that always drew you and you always fell for it and you were always going in that direction even though you knew it was wrong because you loved it. You're going to find it more and more and more and more repulsive in the light of the washing of Jesus Christ in your heart. And you're going to say, I want that less than I used to. And you're not only going to hate what you used to love, you're going increasingly to love what you used to hate. Here for years you've been a person, really, honestly, you hardly read the Bible. You don't have much hunger for that. You have hunger for other things. Not much of a prayer life. Don't have a hunger for that. You've got a hunger for other things. You come to worship, and that's great, but it seems sort of external to you. You see other people who seem to be lifted and engaged, but it seems outside of you. You've not really had an appetite for that. You've had a hunger for other things. But now, as Christ is washing your soul, these things are seeming less and less and less attractive to you, and the things of Christ are seeming more and more and more attractive to you. That's what washing looks like in real life, the purifying of the heart, and out of it, a growing and wonderful changing of the life. Defeats and failures getting less. Strength in the battle becoming more as your heart is washed, purified on a continuing basis by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, here's the very last thing. And I want to end on this note. To speak directly to the person today, you're hearing these things, and you feel in your heart, Colin, that the baggage that I'm carrying is so great that I hear what you're saying, but I just look at myself, and I know myself, and I cannot really imagine ever, ever, ever becoming whole again. And what you feel right now is, however wonderful thing these things may sound, and they may be for other people, somehow trusting Christ just seems a stretch too far from you. You can't get over the sense of the overwhelming accumulative stuff that has made you who you are today in your heart and in your mind. And I want, therefore, in this last moment, just to give you a stepping stone to faith, a step that you can take today. That's going to move you forward. I want to tell you where faith begins, where its launching point actually is. This is for you. I want you to take this step today. Can you meet me here? That the beginning of faith is to say, if I were in Christ, if Christ was in me, I believe that he could make this heart clean. Can you get there today? If you feel that you cannot yet trust Christ to cleanse you, I'm inviting you to take this step, to get at least to the launching point of faith today. Believe that he could make you clean. You say, well, that would be an absolute miracle. Yes, of course it would be an absolute miracle. But believe this, if the power by which Jesus was raised from the dead were to come into your life, can you believe that if that were to happen, you could be made clean? I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. This guy's a murderer. He's a blasphemer. He's a violent man. Think of all that's going on in that heart. That heart was made clean. If that heart was made clean, why could yours not be if this Christ were indeed to be in you? So settle that in your mind. Write it down. My heart could be made clean. I believe that if I was in Christ and Christ was in me, he could make me clean. Then write down some scriptures that give you the basis for this confidence. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 would be one of them, that God saves by the washing of regeneration. You could write this down. If that should happen to me, I would be clean. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 would be another. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. You could write down this. If this Christ should save me, then I would be delivered from the power of these sins. You write down 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm trying to get you to settle this in your mind. That God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that if he were to cleanse me, I would be clean. Settle this conviction in your mind and in your heart as a conclusion. And then, friend, when you have come to the place of believing as you look to Christ that he could do it, you will be ready to take the next step, which is to ask him to do it for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I have come to believe that if I was in you and if you were in me, you could wash this heart and make me clean. Now come to this twisted mind and this divided heart and do your redeeming work in me. Wash me, cleanse me, purify my heart. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, in whom I come to you. Amen.